Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, one of the encouraging things, one of the good things about an occasion like this morning is I have a very good excuse to preach about marriage. And it's good that we should preach about marriage every so often because marriage is under assault. If you did not know that, if you haven't realized that, well, pray that God would show you and encourage you and strengthen you so that you might be able to resist that assault. One of our favorite passages on marriage, and particularly the relationship between a husband and a wife, is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and it starts in verse 1, and it goes to verse 7. If you've spent any amount of time in my office for marriage counseling, we would have passed through this passage, and we're going to do so again this morning. Now, I do need to mention here that the title of this morning's message is Gospel Grace for Messy Marriages, and that doesn't imply anything about the couple this morning. Although, they are two sinners joined together in marriage. And wherever you put two sinners in close quarters for any length of time, sparks are bound to fly. So, if you are in a marriage relationship, or if you are heading in that direction, if you've been there, you'll know that every marriage is a messy marriage, can be a messy marriage. And we need gospel grace for that. So let's start. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, we stand before your word, and we want to humble ourselves before your word. We want to listen attentively to your word. When you speak, all else should fall silent. Even as we read this passage, Lord, the world has an opinion. We have opinions. But I pray, Lord, that those opinions would be silenced by your truth, and that we would rejoice in that truth, that we would love that truth, and that we would find that in that truth, your gracious gospel truth for marriage is all the joy that we have longed for. Amen. Where does marriage come from? Where does the idea of marriage come from? I remember having this conversation with someone at a restaurant. And another patron at the restaurant overheard our conversation, got up, walked over, and said, God didn't invent marriage, Moses did. I find that rather strange, because if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I invite you to do that with me, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, that's not what I read. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the Lord deciding to make man. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, after God had made every living creature, had made all of his creation, and after having made man, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in that statement, God actually says that there's something in creation that's not good. Which is quite remarkable, because up to this point, God has declared time and time again, it is good, it is good, it is good. And if you read the last verse of chapter 1, it is very good. But then you get to verse 18 of chapter 2, and the Lord says that there is something that is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. What does that mean? It means that God made Adam. God made the man in such a way that He deliberately made him incomplete. He deliberately made him in such a way that he would be unfinished, as it were. That he had need of something. And that something, as God says in verse 18, is a helper fit for him. So what did God do next? Well, you would think that God would make woman, right? But if you look at verse 19 and verse 20, that's not what God does. In verse 19 and verse 20, God makes every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brings them to the man so that he would name them. And as He goes through all the animals and gives names to them, He would have noticed that there is no one like Him. Not one. No one that fits Him. No one that completes Him. No, not even a dog. God knew it, and slowly but surely, Adam is starting to realize it. I need something. So then we read, in verse 21, read with me. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And when Adam sees the woman that God had made, what does he do? Well, look. For the first time in the Bible, man speaks. And what comes flying out of his mouth? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, it doesn't sound that way to you, but trust me, in the original Hebrew, this is pure poetry. It's a love song. When God brings him his wife, when he sees her, remember, he's been spending a whole day looking at animals. Finally, he sees the woman and he rejoices in this wonderful gift that God has given him. Here is someone like me and yet so unlike me. Someone that fits me. Someone that is so suited to me. She's a gift. And he rejoices in her. And then God declares, not Moses, not Adam, not Eve. God declares in verse 24, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Whose idea was marriage? It was God's idea. It was God's idea. God made marriage. The most important, deepest, most intimate relationship that human beings can experience here on earth is marriage. Is marriage. But we don't always experience it that way, do we? We don't always experience the joy, the completeness, and the safety, and the acceptance that God made marriage for. Why is that? Because the story doesn't stop in Genesis 2. Because of Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3 with me. What happened? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The fall happened. Sin happened. And you can see that it had an immediate effect, because previously there was no shame, there was no fear, there was no condemnation. Now they realize that they were naked and they are ashamed. And they know they've done something wrong, so they hide from God. There is fear. And the next time the husband opens his mouth, what comes flying out? An accusation. He blames his wife. In fact, if you turn to verse 12, remember the last time he spoke, it was poetry, rejoicing in this wonderful gift. And now in verse 12 he says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault. And in effect what he was saying is, you know what, God, it's your fault. The next thing. That's what sin does. It destroys the harmony, it destroys the joy, it destroys the unity that God intended, not just for marriage, but for every relationship. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our fellow man. Sin entered in, and now there is shame, there is fear, there is condemnation. Previously there was joy, and there was life, and now there is fear, and there is death. And that affects marriage as well. You know what the biggest challenge, the biggest danger, the biggest obstacle to marriage is? It's sin. Specifically, your sin. Your sin. There's something inside all of us that wages war against the Spirit and against our marriages. Our sin. Changing your spouse won't change your heart. Replacing your spouse won't change your heart. You can't change your heart on your own. You need something more. What's God's answer to sin? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 Peter. We'll stay in 1 Peter now. Turn back to 1 Peter. And I want you to understand the context of what the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 3. And to do that, you need to turn to chapter 1 for a moment. We're in 1 Peter. What did Jesus do? Why did God send the Lord Jesus Christ? How did He deal with our sin? In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18, we read, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." What did Jesus do? He saved us from sin through His death, giving Himself, in the words of the passage we just read, as a lamb without blemish or spot, using Old Testament sacrificial language. That is what Jesus did. Now think about this for a moment. Think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life. And yet He suffered so severely at the hands of wicked men. And while He suffered, He did not retaliate. Look at chapter 2, still in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. While Jesus was suffering, while Jesus was being maligned and persecuted, what does the scriptures tell us? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Why? He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. How did God deal with our sin? What is God's cure for sin that affects not just our lives, not just our relationships with one another, not just our marriages, but most importantly, our relationship with God? What is the cure? The Lord Jesus Christ. And by trusting in Him, repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus, the gospel changes everything. Even our marriages. How? How does the gospel change marriage? Well, when the Apostle Peter wrote this particular letter, he was writing to believers, to Christians who were suffering. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." What kind of trials? Well, in chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Peter tells them that points to the fact that they were suffering under the government. They were suffering under the government. He knew that the Roman Empire, which was the government at the time, could give Christians a very hard time. And that's putting it mildly. But just because the government's behavior is unjust, does not mean that they could disobey the law. That is why he says in chapter 2 verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." So they were suffering under the government. And he says here is a gospel motivated, gospel empowered response. Being good citizens, by being good citizens, believers bring shame to their persecutors. That's what verse 15 says of chapter 2. Then, later on in chapter 2, he moves from the government being the place of suffering to the master and slave relationship. And as you know, pagan masters did not care much for their slaves. And more Christians were slaves than there were Christians who were masters. But again, just because a master is unjust in his conduct towards his slave does not excuse the slave, the Christian slave, from rebelling or fighting back. In fact, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And in doing so, you not only follow in the footsteps of Jesus who suffered unjustly, but you bring glory to His name. Suffer under the government. This is how the gospel changes that. Suffer under your master. This is how the gospel changes that. You see where he's going with this? Do you see where he's going with this? Then you get to chapter 3. Suffering in marriage. Really? That's what you're going to be preaching about today? Of all days? Suffering in marriage? Well, yes. Because if we're honest, Peter knows what he's talking about. If we're honest, we've all experienced this. We know the effect that sin has on marriage. We know how it can sap the joy and the freedom and the unity and the safety out of marriage. We know, if you've been married for any length of time, you know what it is like to suffer at the hands of those you love the most. It happens. But, even there is gospel grace. And this does not just apply to those who are going through difficulty and suffering. If this applies to those who are going through a hard time, how much more does it apply to those who are experiencing good times? And so we should all listen attentively. What does God, in the gospel, expect of Christian wives and Christian husbands? Even when the going gets tough. What does God expect? Well, wives, win your husbands. Look at verse 1. Wives, win your husbands. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." What does Christ expect of Christian wives? The first 6 verses are addressed to wives. Why? I think in part because their job is harder than ours, men. We'll get to our job in a moment. But for now, what should they do? Submit. It says here that she should be in subjection to her own husband, even if he's not a believer. Now, does this apply to all marriages? Yes, it does, because every passage that talks about the marriage relationship says this. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 4. There are a number of other allusions to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14. Wives, submit to your husbands. This does not just apply to those who are married to unbelieving husbands. It applies to those who are married to believing husbands as well. Now, how do we know he's an unbeliever? Before we move on, how do we know he's an unbeliever? Look at verse 1. It says, even if some do not obey the word. What does that mean? It means that this husband may have heard the gospel. He may be acquainted with the gospel. He knows the word. But he's not obedient to it. He doesn't submit to it. He hasn't listened to it. Maybe he's apathetic. He just doesn't care. Or maybe he's antagonistic. He hates the gospel and he hates Christ. That doesn't matter. She's called to be subject to him. But what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that a wife is a doormat. That's not what it means. Doesn't mean that she has no mind, no plans, no dreams, no ideas or talents of her own. It doesn't mean that she is worth less than her husband or that she is somehow lower than him. Remember that in the beginning when God made man, he made them both male and female in the image of God. As far as God is concerned, they have equal worth. And in the gospel, they have equal standing. But they don't have the same role. The roles differ. Submitting means not that she's lower than her husband or that she justifies the abuse of her husband. No. It means she follows his lead. It means that she willingly puts herself under his leadership. Now, whose idea was that? And again, you might be tempted to say, Moses. Must have been Moses. He was a man after all. No, it was God's idea. It was God's idea. Do you know that submission existed before marriage existed? You know that? Submission existed before marriage existed. Submission has always existed within the Trinity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. God states it clearly in the words of the Apostle Paul, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, even though he is equal with the Father in being and in worth, he is worthy of equal honor, he is worthy of equal glory, even though he is in no way less than the Father, Jesus submitted to the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father. That's why Jesus said, especially in the Gospel of John, time and time again, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5 verse 13. So Jesus submitted. It's not beneath Jesus to submit. It's not beneath a Christian woman to submit. Now you may object and say, but Jesus submitted to a perfectly heavenly Father. Have you met my husband? Now, I'm sure you would be happy to submit to a perfect husband. But just think of this. What did Christ's submission cost him? He submitted to a perfect father. And that submission took him to the cross. So before you get too excited, submission does not mean that you have to die if your husband so chooses, please. But it does mean that you have to follow his lead, even if doing so is hard. And it can be hard. As long as your husband is not leading you into sin, follow him. Support him. Be subject to him. Now, what possible good could that achieve? And I'm sure when we look at the effect that it may have on us, we may think, this is going to kill me. Well, look at verse 1 again. What possible good could it achieve? You could win your husband. How? When they see, verse 2, your respectful and pure conduct. Without a word. Your life becomes a gospel message that he cannot deny. Your forgiveness becomes a gift that he cannot ignore. Your patience becomes a response that not only frustrates his sin, but goes against the very grain of our human nature. And there can be only one possible explanation for something like that, in a situation like that. And it's the grace of God given through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a thought. Don't try to win him over just by looking pretty. That's what verse 3 says. Do not let your adorning be external in the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or in the clothing you wear. Now I know the husbands are panicking at this point. No, that does not mean that a godly wife is ugly. That's not what this passage says. You can take care of yourself. But if that is all you've got, if the external is all that you rely on for a happy marriage, good luck. No, what should you adorn yourself with? Look at verse 4. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That should be your adorning. As John Frame puts it well, he says, a godly wife knows more about fixing her spirit than about fixing her face. To illustrate this, the Apostle Peter brings up the example of Sarah. Remember her? Everyone talks about Abraham, Father Abraham. Everyone talks about Abraham, but what about Sarah? What did her submission cost her? We always talk about Abraham leaving the land of Ur in faith. And Sarah submitted to her husband, left everything that she knew, left behind her family, went to be a sojourner and a stranger in a foreign land. They never owned any property. In fact, the only property they owned is the gravesite where they buried her. That's what her submission cost her. And yet, what was the result? She became the mother of a nation from whom God gave us the Messiah. That was the result. But it started with that awkward conversation when Abraham said, we're going to Canaan. And Sarah said, okay, I'll come with you. Submission is not weakness. In fact, I am convinced that it is a greater strength than people realize. It's not abandoning responsibility. It's taking responsibility for glorifying God. It's not demeaning. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Wives, that's how you win your husbands. Husbands, what does Christ expect of you? Now, he only gives one verse to the husband. I know. But it's a doozy. Because he says, husbands, understand your wives. Husbands, understand your wives. I see panic rippling through all the men here. What? Understand my wife? That, don't you mean love? Every passage that I've read about marriage says love, right? Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Colossians chapter 4, husbands, love your wife. I love her. Yeah, I'll do that. That's not what he says. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Huh? What does that mean? understanding is part of love. It's a very practical, very real expression of love. It's not divorced from love. Think about this. When the Lord Jesus Christ loved us, He lived among us, experienced our sorrows, our pains, and our temptations. In the words of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. But listen to that. He was made like His brothers in every respect. Jesus knows us so well. He knows us. He knows what it is like to live in a Genesis 3 world. He knows what it is like to be physically weak. He knows what it is like to be abandoned. He knows what it is like to be maligned. He knows what it is like to be hated, to be at wit's end and not know what to do next. He knows what it is like to be human. He understands us. And because He does, He can love us in a very real, practical way. Husbands, understand your wives. Now, how does God expect me to do that? What God is calling you to do is to live with your wife in such a way. I don't think I have to elaborate on live with your wife, right? You do get that part. This is a marriage. That's not a marriage. This is a marriage. Live with your wife. Okay, let's move on. Husbands, you should live with your wives in such a way that you get to know not just her, but know what to do with what you know, to help and serve and care for her. It's more than just knowledge. It's practical. There are things you should know about your wife, and there are things that you should know about the Word. And these two things have to be brought together in practical, everyday marriage. That's what he's talking about. Now, what should I know about my wife? Well, you should live with your wife in such a way that you know how she feels. Know her weaknesses. Know her strengths. Know her ideas. Know her gifts. Know her opinions. If you don't at least attempt to know her, how are you going to love her? The temptation is always to lay down the law, to dominate, to stifle, to overpower. But Christ calls you to take your wife's thoughts, feelings, ideas, and concerns into account. When Fusty and I went for premarital counseling, her pastor at the time, Joel James, explained that I had just enrolled in a master's level course, Fusty 101. It is a course that I will never graduate from. I will be quizzed incessantly. The course material can change without warning. You know that to be true. It's a hard course, but it's worth it. It's worth it. As one commentator says, this means that we should be sensitive, in tune with our wives. How well do you understand the strains and stresses of her daily routine? Do you know what her hopes and dreams for the future are? Have you figured out what makes her feel special? You know what makes her feel insignificant. Where are her weaknesses and how can you help her? Where are her strengths and how can you rely on her? That's where understanding starts. Now, what should I do with that knowledge? Everyone knows that knowledge is power, but knowledge that is used unwisely can do a great deal of harm. Just because you know where your wife's weaknesses are doesn't mean you should zone in on them and beat her over the head with them. No, that's not what he's calling you to. He's calling you to, look at verse 7, show her honor. Honor. It means that you esteem her, you value her, you express your gratitude for her. Here's a very practical example. You can do this with words, by the way. I know some men don't know how. Words are one of the few things I'm actually okay at. So words come pretty naturally to me. Not always good words, not always wise words in every circumstance, but words. Here's an example of good, wise words that bring honor to your wife. Proverbs 31. Everyone freaks out about Proverbs 31. Oh, that's what a wife should be. Husbands, there are a few verses in there for you as well. Proverbs 31, verse 28 and 29 describes how a godly family values and affirms a godly mother and wife. Her children raise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Try that in the morning. Instead of, where's my breakfast? Where's my coffee? Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Or deeds. Not just words, deeds. Look at the rest of verse 7. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, weaker vessel, there's a lot of controversy over this. Yes, women are generally physically weaker than men. It's a biological fact of life. I know there are women who could probably beat me up, but in general, it holds true that men are stronger than women. But that's not what he's talking about here. A vessel, a special instrument, a special ornament, something to treasure. Treat her as though she is the weaker vessel. As though dropping her would mean the end of her. As though a slight bump could break her. I'm not saying it will. Treat her as though it could. Be there to protect her. Be there to help her. Be there to stand by her. Chivalry is biblical. Care for her. Show her in practical ways that she is a treasure. And that you treasure her. And you know what? It's not only words, it's not only deeds. It also includes worship. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. In your walk with the Lord, don't cut your wife off. But include her in your worship. Include her in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As God ministers to you, minister to her. As God shares things from His Word with you, share it with her. And help her because she is a co-heir with you in the grace of life. She is as much an heir of the gospel. She is as much a standing in the gospel and before God as you do, men. Don't look down on her in this. But join her and let her join with you in worship. And yes, look at verse 7, in prayer. Husbands, how much time do you spend in prayer for your wives? Why not? Is it because you think she's married to a perfect man? She doesn't need that much prayer. Is that what your lack of prayer says about you? Is it because you don't really know how to pray for her? Because you don't really know her? Don't know what to pray for? Live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands, understand your wives. And then use that understanding to honor her. God made humanity male and female so that men and women can be joined together as one in marriage. The greatest enemy to your marriage is sin, your sin. And God's solution to your sin is Christ. And it can only be true of your marriage if you first submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Him for salvation. That's where it starts. And then once you've done that, don't just leave it at that someday, somewhere in the past, I made some kind of commitment to Jesus. Follow after Jesus day by day, moment by moment. Yes, wives, submitting to your husbands in the Lord, and husbands, understanding your wives in love to the Lord. Obey Christ. And even a messed up marriage can be transformed into an instrument that not only brings God glory, but believe it or not, brings you tremendous joy. I know that by the time I say amen this morning, we walk out of here, we'll do what Matt always calls post-mortem. I will think of reasons why I can't, or why I shouldn't. The world always jumps on my rights. How dare they? You know what? Forget about your rights. Forget about me, myself and I, that unholy trinity. And think not even first about your spouse, but think about God. Think about Christ. Think about the cross, and then ask yourself, if Jesus Christ gave up glory for that cross, who am I to deny submission or to deny understanding? Follow after Jesus, even in marriage. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. He is our hope, not just of salvation, not just of glory one day. He is our hope now. He is our hope when we suffer under government tyranny or under the tyranny of people who have power over us. And here's our hope when we suffer, even in marriage. Thank you, Lord, that through Christ we have received grace, not only to survive marriage, but to thrive in it. And I pray that we would do exactly that, and that you would receive all the glory. Amen.